Daniel chapter 4. And tonight I think we can risk starting our reading at verse 19. Daniel 4 and 19. It'll save a few minutes of time. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. If you need reminding, tonight is our 23rd study in this book of Daniel, an intriguing book to which we have given the title, Daniel the Prophet of the Open Window. And tonight is also our third meditation in this fourth chapter, over which I've written the subtitle, God's Glory in Government and in Grace. Just let me spend a few minutes recapitulating, as they say in the best of circles. When we entered this fourth chapter, I suggested 12 points from it for our consideration. Now, so far, we have considered 5 of these points. The first was the introduction to this section, in which I gave a bird's eye view of the entire chapter, pointing out that here, in this fourth chapter, we have our last sight of Nebuchadnezzar on earth. I stressed also, of course, that I hope to see this monarch in heaven, because this chapter is really a gospel tract written by Nebuchadnezzar himself and relating the story of his conversion to God. It's a wonderful confession by a deep-dyed sinner of the glory of God's transforming grace, which brought him from darkness, oh, such darkness, into the light of God. The story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion has few equals, either in the Bible or out of it. It is a truly remarkable story. Now, my second point I described as the importance of a statement. And the statement to which I refer is embodied in the first 3 verses of the chapter, because these 3 verses take the form of an official preface to the tract. Its language is framed in such a fashion that it seals the whole of this document as an official Babylonian state paper. It's like something that we might expect to be issued from Buckingham Palace. It has the royal seal upon it, and that seal is the first 3 verses. So I stress this because I want you to understand that there is nothing bogus about the king's conversion. He wanted everyone to know exactly what God in his majestic grace had done for his soul. The inconsistency of the sages was my third point, by which I showed you that the Babylonian wise men who complained to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, when he had his first dream, that they couldn't interpret that first dream because the king was withholding some details of the dream. They were just as incapable of interpreting the second dream in chapter 4, in spite of the fact that the king spread every detail of it in front of them. So both ways, one without the details of the dream, two in possession of the details of the second dream, these people exposed their fraudulence by their inability to interpret to the king's satisfaction. Indeed, they didn't even tender any sort of interpretation at all. So there's an inconsistency in these so-called wise men. Now, my fourth point was the impression upon God's servant, that is, upon Daniel, when he first heard from Nebuchadnezzar's lips the details of this second dream. This holy man of God, Daniel, immediately the dream came to him, or was explained to him by the king, he recognized that it was a communication from God to Babylon's monarch. And he recognized too that it was a message of unique and fearful judgment. So unique did Daniel see God's judgment on the king to be that he was reluctant to pass on the message to the sovereign. And he delayed the message for a whole hour whilst he mentally grappled with God to find suitable language for the unpleasant task of making known God's mind to this man. It stunned Daniel to think of how God was going to reduce this man from his pedestal of pride to groveling around like a beast of the fields. Then we closed our study last week by taking a look at point number 5, the image in the slumber. And here I pointed out the two phrases, at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace, showing how God disturbed Nebuchadnezzar's self-complacency by sending this dream when the king was at the zenith of his career and was lying back in luxury in his palace in Babylon, at a time when, as it were, he had no more foes to conquer, when he thought everything was absolute peace and tranquility. God moved into Nebuchadnezzar's life, and he really shook him by what he revealed in this dream of the tree. Now, I read the details of the dream to you last week. We've read it several times over since we entered this chapter. Now, we take up the study tonight with point number 6. I've called this the instruction that was supplied. Before we come to consider the interpretation of this royal dream and its awful consequences for the king, I want to point out to you an interesting chain of events, all of which contributed to the eventual conversion of this arrogant and exceptionally wicked king. His conversion didn't just happen in a moment. There was a whole train of events. It's true that the events in chapter 4 brought things to a head. But as in the case, or most cases of conversion, there were previous happenings that were factors in the mighty transformation that took place in this man's life. As you look at the overall picture of Nebuchadnezzar's experience, God gave the king a fourfold revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, God showed Christ to Nebuchadnezzar as the stone in chapter 2. For it's Christ who in God's sovereign plan is destined to descend from heaven and strike that great edifice of Gentile lordship over the world. In the last days, which are, I believe, the days in which we live, the Son of God is returning to the earth. He will strike the flimsy structure of human government on as it stands on its feeble feet, that mixture of iron and clay. And when Christ topples that structure of human government as we know it, he is going to grind it to powder, and then he will personally take control over the affairs of men. All that we went into in chapter 2. My point tonight is that God's first picture of Christ to Nebuchadnezzar was Christ the stone, Christ the coming judge. And Nebuchadnezzar was given this instruction, as I say, as early as chapter 2. That was God's phase 1 in his lesson to this king. Now, God followed that part of his revelation to Nebuchadnezzar by letting the Babylonian emperor see Christ as the sympathizer. Now, he showed him Christ as the sympathizer in chapter 3. Because with his own eyes, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a fourth figure in the fiery furnace. He had had 3 men cast in, but with his own eyes, he saw a fourth man in that furnace, a fourth figure that was sharing the trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And with his own lips, Nebuchadnezzar had testified that the fourth figure was none other than the Son of God. So the king's instruction in divine things was being increased. First in chapter 2, he saw Christ the stone. And then in chapter 3, he learned about Christ the sympathizer. Thirdly, here in chapter 4, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that Christ is the supervisor. Nebuchadnezzar is told more than once in this chapter that it is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men, and it's his holy angels that keep constant vigil over human affairs. Nebuchadnezzar was shown by God in this chapter the truth which centuries later the Apostle Paul expresses so neatly in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1. By Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, Nebuchadnezzar, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or, if you like, by him are all things held together. Victor Hugo, in one of his books, has left to us a bit of interesting history concerning Napoleon and the Battle of Waterloo. On the morning of that battle, the little French dictator stood gazing on the field of battle as he described it to his commanding officer, relative to the strategy that he wanted carried out that day. We will put the infantry here, he says. We'll put the cavalry there. And we'll put the artillery somewhere else. And so he went on. And after, by way of concluding his instructions, he said, at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be prisoner of Napoleon. After a pause, Victor Hugo says that the officer concerned turned to his general and replied, Sir, but we must not forget that whilst man proposes, God disposes. And with an arrogant pride, the little dictator stretched his body to its full height, and he replied, I want you to understand, sir, that in this case, Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Hugo goes on to write, from that moment, Waterloo was lost to the French, for God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of battle, it was Napoleon who was prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. And this is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is learning here. The third link in the chain of instruction that God supplied to this king. Christ is supervisor over men's affairs. Christ has every human maneuver under his constant scrutiny. Now the fourth and the culminating phase of God's lesson to this man prior to his conversion also breaks out in this fourth chapter. When in an act of unprecedented wrath, God showed this tyrant that Christ is sovereign. For at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's desperate experience of living as a beast, he is compelled to confess at the end of this chapter, He is King of Heaven, and there is none like him. So will you please remember God's step-by-step instruction to Nebuchadnezzar over a long period of time. He showed him Christ as the stone. He showed him Christ as the sympathizer. He showed him Christ as the supervisor. And in the end, he showed him Christ as the sovereign. Let's now come to point number 7 on my list of 12. The interpretation of the story. Daniel, after his 1 hour delay, sadly, nevertheless, faithfully interpreted God's message to this monarch. I was struck by the fact, as I mulled over this, that just as when Nathan, you'll remember, interpreted to David the parable of the one ewe lamb by saying to David, David, thou art the man. Thou art the man who stole another man's most prized possession. In David's case, it was Bathsheba. Just as Daniel, or rather Nathan, accused David, thou art the man, so Daniel looked into the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar And he said solemnly to this supreme monarch in the world, "Thou, O King, art the tree." Daniel may well have muddled his presentation of the message on Nathan. Now, in the scriptures, men are often likened to trees. The very first parable in the Bible, I'll not ask you to tell me where to find it, but the very first parable in the Bible, I better tell you before you start searching and lose the thread of what I'm trying to say, is in Judges chapter 9. Now, in it, the trees are seen meeting in conference to appoint a king over them. So this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's fulfills a basic law of Bible study, the law of first mention. The tree is a man. Now in Psalm 1, the blessed man is said to be like a tree planted by rivers of water. In Psalm 37, the prosperous wicked man is likened by the psalmist to a green bay tree, proudly and pompously spreading himself around. In Psalm 92 and verse 12, we read, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, and the righteous shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now from these we learn that righteous men don't spread themselves around horizontally, as it were, across the world. It's the wicked men who do that, spread themselves horizontally like the green bay tree. But the righteous, they are like cedars and palm trees. The righteous stretch themselves upwards towards God. Then you remember that in Matthew chapter 13, in our Lord's parable of the kingdom, he likens Christendom's current ecumenical movement to a mustard seed which grew out of control until it developed into a massive tree in which all kinds of birds, clean and unclean, found a place to nest. My, what an apt and accurate picture that is of Christendom today. Then Paul in Romans chapter 11, he likens the Gentiles to a wild olive tree. So repeatedly in the Bible, in accordance with the law of first mention, the very first parable that is told, men are likened to trees. So Daniel looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You are the tree of the dream. At this moment, you are huge and prominent. At this moment, you are a force in the world of men. At this moment, you are a tyrant upon whom many people depend." But Daniel went on to tell the king that he was, even at that moment, under the scrutiny of God. And God had determined to deal with Nebuchadnezzar personally, not by removing his life, but by removing his sanity for 7 years, during which time he would live like and look like and act like a beast of the field. What a judgment. Beloved, I want to say to you tonight, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I shudder when I think of what God did to this king in order to bring him to repentance. I shudder because I see the same kind of arrogant attitude that Nebuchadnezzar had. I see it in so many today, some of whom, both men and women, even profess the name of Christ. They seem to have overlooked the solemn fact that it is the same God that Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with whom we have to do business. God hasn't changed. And God hates pride. In fact, if it's true that God hates some sins more than other sins, then it is certainly true that he hates pride more than anything else. There are some smug so-called saints that have a sort of private list of priorities of the sins that offend them. Of course, these sins are always in the lives of other people. I've met them who turn up their noses at the unmarried mother or the twice-married brother, and yet all the while they are stinking with pride. They've overlooked the fact, or they are ignorant of the fact, that their sin was the very first sin in the universe, pride. And that God has consistently dealt with pride, not in love, but in fury. Pride is an accursed thing in the sight of God. It was for his pride that God cast out of heaven the anointed cherub, if you please. The supreme cherub. And God made him eventually to crawl on his belly across the dust of the earth as a serpent, all because of his pride. And here, it's for his pride that God drives the emperor of Babylon, the greatest empire that the world has ever known. God called it, as I said last week, the head of gold amongst Gentile empires. And God reduced the emperor of that empire. He reduced them to eat grass like an ox and to grow hair like eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws, all because of his pride. And it was for their pride, when God became a man, that he warned the Pharisees of his day. I tell you, he said, publicans and sinners. And what he meant was traitorous tax gatherers and common whores of the street. He said, they will get into heaven before you because of your pride. My friends, I entreat you tonight, for there never was a day when it was more possible for saints to fall into the sin of pride. I entreat you to remember the words of the Holy Scripture. God resisteth the proud. He doesn't sit back complacently and just watch them. He openly, actively resists. He moves in antagonism against proud men and women, for he hates pride. Now I want us to think of my eighth point, the entreaty of the soul winner. Last week we thought of Daniel's personal reaction as the servant of God when he realized in his own soul what this dream was going to mean to Nebuchadnezzar. Before Daniel spoke, as we have pointed out, he was silent for an hour before he spoke. Notice now, however, Daniel's reaction after he had spoken, after he had given the dreadful news of what was about to happen to this king. It had taken a lot of courage to convey the communication, but now see how full of compassion and concern Daniel was for Nebuchadnezzar. He pleaded with this king, and I use the word advisedly. He pleaded with the king like a real evangelist, entreating this man to have done with his sins and to repent and be saved. Now don't forget, this tract was written by the king himself. It is he who is telling us how Daniel entreated him. Listen to the pleadings of the prophet in verse 27. O king, break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. For Daniel had in his heart a lurking suspicion that even at this late stage, if Nebuchadnezzar would truly repent, God would avert this awful judgment. You know, this reminds me of Paul as he stood before Felix and Drusilla, you'll remember, and he faithfully spoke to them. I hope you learned to quote the text aright. He faithfully spoke to them of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He spoke to them of righteousness because they didn't have a flicker of righteousness in their conduct. He spoke to them of temperance because they were the most intemperate of people. And he spoke to them of judgment to come because Paul knew it was coming. What the church needs today, if I might be permitted the observation, is more men like Daniel and Paul. Men who, knowing God's truth, will faithfully and fearlessly preach God's truth. Not in a mealy-mouthed fashion, but with zeal and earnestness. As Paul says, instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long suffering and doctrine. Last night, as I told you earlier, I was preaching elsewhere. And after I had poured out my soul in the preaching of the gospel, the governor of the Maze prison, whose son I had led to Christ 8 years ago at a mission in Armagh, he came into the vestry to have a chat. He told me, first of all, that the young man is going on well with God, and that was a great encouragement. And then this dear man, who has at this moment probably one of the most difficult and dangerous jobs in the world to do, he said this: Mr. Mitchell, keep on preaching like you do, because there are too many clowns in our pulpits. And I tell you, I'll never forget that observation. There are too many clowns in our pulpits. Well, I'll tell you something. Daniel wasn't clowning when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. His ministry to this man wasn't coated with sugar to make it palatable. He didn't dress up his ministry in intellectual verbiage. He pleaded plainly with his king, Nebuchadnezzar, break off thy sins. But I'm sorry to have to tell you tonight that Daniel's plea, like the pleas of so many other evangelists and soul winners, they went unheeded. He didn't pay a blind bit of notice to them. Oh, I know that verse 5, early in the chapter, tells us that the dream made him troubled and afraid. And I have no doubt that even as he was listening to Daniel, this king, like Felix in the New Testament, trembled. I have no doubt about that. But you see, when Daniel departed, and Nebuchadnezzar looked in the mirror, he saw no change. His hair hadn't grown a fraction. As he looked at his fingernails, nothing was happening. And for the next 364 days, nothing happened. Not a thing. For God, in his matchless grace, he gave Nebuchadnezzar a long, long year of extended mercy, waiting, waiting, waiting for a change. But with the passing of the days and the apparent postponement of the execution of God's governmental purposes, this poor fool of a king, he thought that God had forgotten a dream. He thought that God had forgotten the promise of judgment. And he assumed that since nothing had happened for 364 days, nothing was going to happen. And he just resumed his former arrogant behavior. And I'll tell you something. The Bible says, he that being oftenest reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, how that came about in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, we shall look at in the will of the Lord next Monday night. Let us pray. Father, we lay our offering of meditation at thy feet. We are deeply conscious of all our failures and inabilities, and we are willing to confess tonight that it's of thy mercy that we're not all consumed. But we pray that thou wilt take up thy word and inscribe it as with an iron pen upon our hearts. Teach us lessons tonight that we shall never forget. And as we leave thy house, we pray that we may do so, sparing a thought for the solemnity of the things that we have discussed. Bless those who remain, and bless those who go. Shelter us all beneath thy covering wings, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening. Let's turn again to Daniel chapter 4. And we'll read tonight the passage that we read last Monday evening. That is, commencing at verse 19. Where it says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the word. Tonight is our fourth study in this fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, over which we have written, Daniel, the prophet of the open window. When we first entered this fourth chapter, I wrote over it